All right, let's dive in. Someone asked me in the break a question that I thought was helpful for me to answer with all of you. And that is, okay, if I were going to recommend reading in each of these categories, or if I were going to say, how do we begin to sort of develop our capacities in systematic biblical theology and literary analysis, what are good tools to use? All right, so I'm going to answer that question this way. For systematic theology, if you want to get a book, get John Frame's Systematic Theology. I think there's also an ebook if you don't want to carry this 6-pound volume around with you. Get this because it's just the kind of thing you should have on your shelf for the next 30 years and consult when you have questions. It has great indexes. It has great study helps. If this is intimidating to you and you're like, man, that's a really huge book, I think I need to start with something a little more like Miller Lite. I would suggest you get Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine, which is, so this is Grudem's systematic theology. He has a version that's about 2/3 of this. It's just called Bible Doctrine, that's written at a real simple level and basically just takes out a bunch of the footnotes and a bunch of the deeper conversation and just says, same thing, let's just have an encyclopedia of just basic Bible doctrine. So Grudem's Bible Doctrine as a good starting point. That's honestly the one, like with my children who are high school age, I have them do Grudem's Bible Doctrine. For you guys, trust me, you can handle Frame systematic theology. That'd be a good starting point. To begin understanding how to do literary analysis, I would say just get a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible, the big version, all right? If you have a good study Bible, and by good I mean robust, not like the life application people between the ages of 35 and 38 with 3 kids study Bible, but I'm just mocking the fact there's like 10 billion study Bibles out there that are written so particularly that they're not actually that helpful. A good study Bible like the ESV study Bible will have really helpful introductions to books. It'll have helpful maps and charts that help you understand some of the literary features of the text. And so that would be a good place to start just to do literary analysis. One of the best disciplines you can have in the next couple years of your life, especially as you're doing Porterbrook, is to use a Bible reading plan and use it with a study Bible like the ESV study Bible and just read the notes for every passage that you're reading. Because what that does is it begins to fill out your understanding of, oh, this is why this literature is arranged this way, and these are some of the themes that I see here, and this is some of why the writer is emphasizing these things. These are some of the theological topics that are here. So that'd be a good starting point for that. Biblical theology, if you want a starting place to dive into that, anything by Graham Goldsworthy, all right? He's written a bunch of books on biblical theology. He's the best, the most referenced, the most helpful, the most widely known biblical theology scholar. He has one book called According to Plan that I think is helpful. I can't remember what there's one that's like a classic biblical theology text. I'm blanking on the title of it. But look for anything by Graham Goldsworthy. He's respectable. He's Australian. Read it with an accent. It'll help you. All right? Now, part of what I want to do in these lectures is I want to help you see the Bible as not scary, okay? Because I think one of the challenges for us is the more we talk about theology, we realize, man, that's like theology is a big thing, and the Bible is a big thing, and God is a weighty thing, and so it can feel a little bit overwhelming to start to sort of get into it. I want you to think of this like swimming, okay? Are there world-class swimmers in the world? Are you one of them? But can you swim? Most of you, yes, right? So look, you can do this, right? The fact that you can do this doesn't mean you're going to be the next John Frame or Wayne Grudem or you're going to write books. But look, this is not, like, I want you to see the discipline of doing theology and building a theology is not rocket science, okay? It's like swimming. You spend a little bit of time, get a few lessons, you know, jump in and blow bubbles in the water, you're going to be fine, all right? You can do this. So part of what we're going to do the rest of the day is for me just to convince you, hey, you shouldn't be intimidated by this. The Bible's not a scary book. It's actually very simple. Now, in its simplicity, there's great room for depth and weightiness, right? Just like in the simplicity of a breaststroke, there's all kinds of room for you to become an Olympic athlete, all right? But the fact that you can do that at an Olympic level doesn't mean you can't do it down at the lake on Labor Day, right? You can, just not in the same level, all right? So part of what I want to do the rest of the day is just help you see, oh gosh, these big, significant, weighty things we're talking about theologically actually are fairly simple, easy to understand. They're not intimidating. They're not scary. So I want to start out by talking about, as you can see, the title of this second lecture is The Big Picture. I want to get us connected to, man, what's the overall picture, the overall storyline of the Bible, all right? What's the big picture of the Bible? So I am going to, first of all, make you answer that question at your tables. Here's the question. What is the meta theme of the whole Bible? What is the big picture, the major theme, the overarching theme of the whole Bible? I'm sure you will come up with at least 10 good answers. None of them will be wrong answers. None of them will probably be heretical. None of you are going to say, like, Satan is king or, you know, Joseph Smith is the real Messiah. I guarantee none of you guys are going to come up with anything crazy. But I want to see what you do come up with. So take some time around your table and just spend a few minutes brainstorming. What would you throw out as a possible candidate for what's the meta theme of the whole Bible? Don't say Jesus, by the way. That doesn't count, right? Something better than that. Something more nuanced. All right, it's go time, people. Meta theme of the whole Bible. Start throwing out some ideas. Redemption. Okay. What else? All right, people, none of these are bad answers. I'm going to suggest that actually we can pull all of these into one overarching answer, that there is actually one theme here that I think incorporates and encompasses all these other ones, and I want to help you see it as the overarching theme of the Bible. So what I'd like us to do is look at what Jesus says in answer to this question, all right? What is Jesus' answer to the question, what is the meta theme of the whole Bible? You probably don't think Jesus ever answered this question, but I'm going to show you that he did, all right? Matthew chapter 6. Someone asking Jesus, what is the meta theme of the whole Bible? Actually, they didn't ask it that way, okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to suggest to you here that Jesus is not pulling something out of a hat, trying to come up with good ideas to tell us what to pray for. But that when Jesus tells us how to pray, he's revealing to us the central purpose of God in all of history. Jesus told us to pray this because this is the central theme of the Bible and the central purpose of God in history. What Jesus is telling us to do is, look, if you want to pray effectively, pray in line with the thing that God is doing and has been doing since time began, which is thy kingdom come, right? So I'm going to suggest that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that this is the meta theme of the Bible. It's God's kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. So I'm going to vote for the theme of kingdom and specifically of God's kingdom coming to earth as the meta theme that ties the whole Bible together. What I want you to see is that this comes right out of one of the most important things Jesus ever said. And I think our tendency when we look at the Lord's Prayer is to say, well, Jesus is like teaching us how to pray here. And, you know, somebody asked him how they should pray, and he kind of just thought up whatever he could off the cuff, you know. Here's a good way to pray. I want to suggest to you the reason this became enshrined in the liturgy of the church and has been prayed by Christians for thousands of years is because it, in fact, is Jesus encapsulating the essential theme and message of the Bible. What if Jesus here is telling us to pray for the very thing that God's been doing since the beginning of time? So, what I want to do is I want us to do now, to apply the last lecture, I want us to do a little bit of biblical theology. So I want us to take this theme of thy kingdom come that we see in the Lord's Prayer. By the way, the Lord's Prayer is one of the most important things Jesus ever said. Right? Everything Jesus said is important, But there's a reason why certain things have become sort of encapsulated and enshrined in the church's liturgy as foundational and formative, right? Every kid growing up in sort of a healthy church probably learns the Ten Commandments. Every kid growing up in a healthy church probably comes in contact with the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. These things are important because they're foundational, all right? So I want us to take this theme that we see in the Lord's Prayer, and I want us to just move backwards and forwards in the biblical storyline and see where else do we see this theme. And as we begin to see this theme in the storyline, how does it help begin to open up for us the narrative and the substance of the whole Bible, all right? So let's first of all go back in the storyline to the book of Daniel, all right? If you have a Bible, go to Daniel, back in the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having a dream, seeing visions. Look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Here's what Daniel sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay? So, Daniel sees this vision of one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, that's God, the Creator, and to him, to this one, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And it's an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Okay? So here in the Old Testament, minor prophets, we see Daniel seeing this vision of one coming and receiving a kingdom, and that kingdom is one that lasts forever and will never be destroyed. Tracking with me? Okay, now go to Revelation, the end of the storyline. Revelation 11, 15. Okay, you realize what we're seeing there, right? Revelation is a cycle of sevens. Okay? There's seven, then seven, then seven, then seven. So every time we get to the seventh in the cycle, we're seeing the end, the consummation, the last days, the coming of the kingdom of God. And notice what it says. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, what happens? The kingdom of the world has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So that's the fulfillment of what Jesus taught us to pray for, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're seeing here is the kingdom of this world, the earth, has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay? So we're seeing here the consummation of the thing that Jesus taught us to pray for. Now, Matthew 26, 63 through 65. Someone read that out loud. All right, so two questions. What is Jesus quoting? We just looked at it like 3 minutes ago. What is Jesus quoting? Daniel 7. Okay? He's quoting, you guys are slow today, quoting Daniel 7. You have heard it said, but for now when I tell you, you will see what? The Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He's referencing Daniel 7, and he's specifically using the phrase, the Son of Man, which is a phrase specific to Daniel's vision. Okay? And how does the high priest respond to this statement? What does the high priest understand Jesus to be doing? Blasphemy. Why? Because he knows that he's claiming deity and divinity, right? He realizes when Jesus quotes Daniel 7, what he's saying is, that thing Daniel saw, that's me. I'm the one coming to receive this kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the high priest goes, well, obviously, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're blaspheming. You're sinning against God. So the high priest understands the connection that Jesus is making. Okay? So here's what we're seeing so far. I want you to see Daniel foresaw this kingdom that would come. Jesus taught us to pray for this kingdom that would come. Jesus, when he was on trial, said, I am the one that Daniel spoke of. And Revelation looks forward to a day when we'll see the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord in Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay, so far we see that from Daniel to Revelation, this is the theme of the storyline. The theme is the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven and coming through Jesus. All right? So just like we worked on in the last lecture, I want to just back up now. Let's go all the way back in the biblical storyline. Let's work out this theme of kingdom, okay? Let's just build this out together. So the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, what does a kingdom require? There's your answer. Yes, and also A king has a place and a people, right? If you're a king with no people, then you're just crazy, right? We call you Elvis or something. I don't know, right? A real king has a realm that he rules over, a place of his dominion, and he has a people who are subject to him, right? Who are the people that he is ruling over. So what we need in order for the kingdom of God to be a major theme is we need to have a place and a people, all right? So let's start here. Genesis 1, verse 2. Someone read it out loud. All right. So notice, formless and empty, okay? The earth was unformed and unfilled. And the Spirit of God is there, hovering over the face of the waters. And in the rest of the creation narrative in Genesis 1, what do we see God doing? Okay, create. Yes, create is a very vague answer. Let's be more specific. Good. But particularly, what does he do? He forms it and fills it, right? He gives it form and definition, separating the day from night, the light from the darkness, the sea from the land. And he fills it, right? With all kinds of creatures and livestock and birds and everything, right? What do we see, God, if we're just understanding what's happening here? What is God, the King, the Creator, doing? He's creating a place, right? He's giving definition to a place, right? He's turning chaos into order. He's bringing disorder into order and symmetry, and he's preparing the place of his kingdom, right? He's acting to create the context and the place of his kingdom. And let's go now to the end of Genesis 1 and look at particularly the creation of human beings, all right? Genesis 1, someone read out loud, 26 through 31. Okay, now, I want you to understand and think of the creation of humanity here in keeping with the idea of kingdom, okay? Notice what the text tells us. God made men and women in his image according to his likeness. He gave them dominion, and the specific command is fill the earth and subdue it, okay? This is not by accident that he uses this language and this metaphor. Let me take you back and remember, let's do some literary analysis here. When is Genesis most likely written? Okay, Moses probably wrote it. So it's written 2000 BC or so. Okay, pretty old document. And it's written in the ancient Near East. Okay, if you've studied your world history, what cultures are reigning in the time that that this is probably written? What's the dominant world power? Yeah, Egypt. Joy, I knew you'd know the answer, but it'd be too simple because we teach our kids about the history of the world together. So Egypt is the most ancient world empire, one of them. And when Egypt was reigning, how many of you guys are familiar with the Sphinx? The guy that with the nose falling off statue, right? What is the Sphinx? Okay. It's an image of whom? Probably Pharaoh Khafre, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was reigning at that time. Okay. If you just pay attention to archaeology, what you see is that in the ancient Near East especially, when a king had a large realm and ruled over a vast swath of territory, what the king did in order to remind his subjects of his rule was he made images, likenesses of himself, and he put them throughout the place of his dominion so that people would always be reminded, oh yeah, this is the king. Okay? That's why we have things like the Sphinx. So what God is doing in Genesis 1, especially remembering the literary features of the narrative at the time this is written and where it's written, we understand that Moses is here saying to us, yeah, when God made the world, he too made images. He's the divine king. He made human beings as his images, his likenesses, okay? And he gave them dominion. He asked them to rule and subdue the earth, okay? So he's commissioning human beings as his vice regents. We are his image bearers and also his co-rulers, right? You see, what's the command given to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply what? What? Fill what? The Garden of Eden? Fill the earth, right? Okay, so the command here is extend my dominion, my kingdom, over the face of the whole earth, right? God's not just, hey, stay here in the garden, hang out, have a good time. He gives them a commission, which is be fruitful, multiply, reproduce images, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is kingdom expansion language, right? This is make the whole earth that I've created my kingdom. You could think of it this way. Think of the entire earth in creation as a pencil sketch, okay? As a pencil sketch, and think of the Garden of Eden as a fully completed masterpiece, right? God's painted it all and made it beautiful, and what he's saying to Adam and Eve is, all right, now go into the rest of the earth that I've created that's a pencil sketch and fill it in with life and color and meaning and beauty, right? Extend this kingdom, take this little thing, this starting point, and move it forward and extend it throughout the whole earth. So I want you to see that the whole Bible is a struggle for dominion over the earth. Who will the earth belong to? Will it belong to God, or will it belong to God's enemies? And this is why the narrative in Genesis 3 is particularly important. Why? Apart from just strange, mythological, you Christians make up weird fairy stories, I don't know why, right? Why would Satan come in the form of a serpent to the man and woman and seek to dissuade them from the mandate that God had given? Because he too is fighting for dominion over the whole earth. It's not some story that's just a mythical way of describing how sin got here. This is a cosmic battle for dominion over the earth between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. And human beings will serve one or the other and fulfill one or the other purpose. So in Genesis 3, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, tempts the man and woman, they sin and disobey. What does God do in judgment? He removes them from the garden, right? But does he remove the mandate from them? No, they're still responsible to fill the earth and multiply. In fact, God reiterates that mandate in Genesis 6 after the flood, or excuse me, Genesis 9 after the flood, Genesis 9 verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, all right? So God still gives this mandate. He still wants this to go forward. It's just that now with the entrance of sin into the world, it's going to be a lot more frustrating, a lot more difficult, and there's going to be a lot more opposition and setbacks. By the way, the end of Genesis 3, this will be important later. Notice what happens. End of Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at what side of the garden? The east side of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so notice the expulsion from the garden is an act of mercy. Why does God do it? Because if they eat of the tree of life, what will happen? They'll be confirmed forever in the state that they're in, right? So they've already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and therefore borne God's judgment. He said, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. So what God's doing is protecting them from being confirmed forever in a state of separation from him. He's moving them out of the garden in judgment, but that judgment includes mercy so that they will not confirm themselves forever in a state of separation from God. Okay? So we see this theme of kingdom, God establishing images and giving them the command to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion, kingship, reign, rule over the earth, fill and subdue it, all right? Now, let's look at the next sort of place in the narrative in the Old Testament, the next important feature or next important part of the storyline, Genesis chapter 12. Let's keep tracing this kingdom theme through the Bible. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Someone read it aloud. Actually, let's back up. Well, no, let's read 12, 1 through 3, and then we'll back up. Someone read 12, 1 through 3. All right, so what's the command God gives to Abram? Leave and go. Okay? Go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And what's the promise God makes to Abram? I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay? Now, if you back up to the end of chapter 11, where is Abram living? Ur of the Chaldeans, okay, Babylon. And where is he going forth to? The land of Canaan. Okay, so we see what God's doing is he's calling Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he's saying, go to this land, Canaan, and I'm going to bless you there, and I'm going to make you fruitful there, and I'm going to bless your offspring, and I'm going to bless all nations through you. Okay, so the question is, why Abram and why Canaan? If God's purposing to bless Abram and bless the whole earth through him, why does he have to leave Ur and go to Canaan? Why does it matter where he is? Can't God bless him anywhere? Yeah, technically, okay? So this is an important question. Notice we're getting this question just by reading the text and asking, like intelligent readers of the text, why does the place matter? Why is there an emphasis on leaving Ur and going to Canaan? Why Canaan? All right? Let's try to answer that question. Go to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. See, we're just having fun in the Bible today, you guys. I'm trying to show you. It's going to blow your mind a little bit, hopefully in a good way. All right? We're going to be in Joshua 5. Remember Joshua 5, we fast forward in the story a little bit. Now the people have already gone to Egypt, been out of Egypt, come through the wilderness, come into the promised land. They're getting ready to go conquer the peoples of Canaan. Joshua's leading them. God has said, hey, be strong and courageous, right? Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. We're like motoring through the Bible today. Sorry for those of you guys who like are new to the Bible, because we're all over the place here. So this is good. It's like you're learning to swim by getting thrown in the deep end. I said it was like swimming. It's okay. Just learn to swim. Good luck. All right. Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, you guys know about Jericho, right? They marched around it, the walls fell down, blah, blah. When Joshua was by Jericho, notice they haven't gone into the land yet, okay? He lifted up his eyes and looked. What did he see? A man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. That's interesting. You don't see that every day. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. In other words, I'm not for either. I am a commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That's interesting. Why is it holy? Got a good guess? Okay, because the angel's been in the presence of God? Yes. Where is Jericho? It's in the land of Canaan. Where in the land of Canaan is it? Oh gosh, let me go to my maps. I don't know the Bible that well yet. Okay. It's on the east side of the land, right across the Jordan River. If you go to a map in your Bible, you'll notice that between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, all right, here, we'll do a little biblical geography, all right? This is always how your promised land looks. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, all right? There's your basic geography. Mediterranean Sea over here. This is the Med. This is the promised land. This is where the pagans live, okay? Babylon's over here. Ur's over there, okay? Egypt's down here, right? People have come out of Egypt. They've wandered all through the desert, come around over here. They're right here. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan and go to Jericho, which is the first city in the Promised Land. On the, which side of the Promised Land? East. Just so happened that Joshua ran into who there? A guy with a sword in his hand who happens to be an angel who's the commander of the army of the Lord. Why does he run into that guy there? Because where is he? The Garden of Eden, people. You see the connection? Genesis 3. It's not an accident that he runs into a guy with a sword right there. Okay? God's bringing his people back to his place to reestablish his dominion and extend his kingdom through the whole earth. What don't you get about this? Abram, leave Ur, go back to Canaan, go back to the place where this all got started, get back there. That's where you need to be. I'm going to bless the earth through you. Okay, we're going to restart this kingdom thing. Adam and Eve sinned against me. We brought the flood. There's some judgment. Now I'm going to start over with Abraham and his descendants. Get back to the place where it all began, Abraham. You never knew the Garden of Eden is just the land of Israel, did you? Now you know. Okay? Geography, people. Really important when you read the Bible. All right. So, this is why the Exodus has to happen, by the way. Why do the people need to get delivered from Egypt? Why does God need to raise up Moses? Why do they need to leave there? Because they need to get back to his place, because God is king, and he's establishing his rule and his reign and his kingdom, which requires a people and a place, all right? We're just doing biblical theology here, right? We're not doing rocket science. We're just tracing this theme throughout the Bible and reading it intelligently, okay? Now, so we get Abraham going back. Canaan just happens to be the same place as Eden. It's not an accident, okay? This is always the place on earth from which God's purposes have begun. This is why the city of Jerusalem is important. It's why the land of Israel is important. It's why this place is one of the most contested pieces of real estate on the face of the earth, because it's holy to three different religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. There's a reason, okay? Now, we get to the zenith of God's kingdom. If we're just tracing this theme of kingdom, let's get out of Genesis and let's go. Where's the zenith, the high point of God's kingdom in the Old Testament? There's the answer. Read it out loud. I know. See, I treated you guys like second graders. What does it say there, you guys? The Davidic dynasty. Correct, yes. All right. All right, so 2 Samuel. Bible drill. 2 Samuel. All right. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. All right. 2 Samuel 7. All right, so excellent reading. Doing a little bit of literary analysis. Right? Just paying attention to the narrative. Do you see the play on words around this idea? David says, hey, we need to build God a house. Right? Then God comes to David and says, what? I'm going to build you a house. Hey, David, don't bother building me a house. I haven't had one since we left Egypt. Tell you what, instead of that, I'm going to build you a house. Right? You see the play on words. David's talking about a physical house. God's talking about a dynasty, a kingship. And the promise God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7 is, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne. I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. I'm going to be faithful to this covenant, this promise to you forever. Right? So we see this kingship of David is rooted in a covenantal promise that God makes to David that his son, his offspring, his descendant, is going to be established forever as king. Okay? Now, what happens after this in the Old Testament? Shortly after the books of Samuel and Kings. Actually, not even after the book of Kings, just after the book of Samuel, what happens? Okay, the kingdom divides because David's sons get in some fights with each other. Okay, so now we got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Okay, so there's a divided kingdom. And then what eventually happens toward the end of the Old Testament? Exile. Okay, so basically, all the people of God disobey. They consistently turn from God. And so God kicks them out and sends them into exile. And where does he send them? Back to Babylon, right? Where Abraham came from in the first place. Guess what's happening? Once again, the unfaithfulness of God's people is undoing the progress of his kingdom, right? Tried to start in Eden. Adam and Eve failed, got removed. Brought him back under Abraham and Joshua and Moses. Started again. Unfaithfulness, they got removed, okay? What needs to happen if this is ever going to get traction? It's the middle of the afternoon, you guys are, I'm losing you. These aren't rhetorical questions. It's okay to talk back. What needs to happen if we're going to get back started again? Yeah, we need to return from exile, right? The Old Testament ends on a note of exile. The Old Testament ends with like, well, God's people are in exile. There's a small return under Haggai and Nehemiah. But basically, as the Old Testament comes to a close, the people of God are not thriving in the place that God has established for himself. And so we need to do something about that. All right? What do you think we're going to do about that? Okay, good. We're going to get a king who actually can be the right kind of king. Right? Mark chapter 1. Hang with me, you guys. You're hitting that afternoon coma, the Porterbrook coma. I'm used to this. I'm just going to plow right through. I don't care. Doesn't bother me at all. All right? We're going to make it. Hang in there. You got about 15 minutes till we take another break, and we are going to get through the kingdom of God. All right? Here we go. Kingdom of God in the New Testament. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Someone read it out loud. Okay, this is the very first words on the mouth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This is the first thing the writer Mark has Jesus say. Remember, literary analysis. Mark is writing the way he writes for a reason. He's the author. What's the very first thing he has Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand, people. Why would Jesus start with that? Because he read the Old Testament, that's why. Okay? Because he knows the meta theme of the entire Bible. That's why he starts with that. Right? This isn't random. This isn't Mark just grabbing out the, what should we start with? Let's go with kingdom. Okay? He's going, hey, guess what, people? It's the meta theme of the whole Bible. Why wouldn't I start with that? Okay? The first thing Jesus says is the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's here, it's present. So it's time now for you to repent and believe in the good news, in the gospel. Now, where is Jesus saying these things according to Mark? In Galilee. Where is Galilee? It's in the promised land, people. It's kind of up north, up here somewhere. Okay? Remember, Sea of Galilee is up here? Dead Sea. All right? So Jesus is saying these things in the promised land. His feet are in Galilee. He's saying the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But what's Jesus' ultimate vision here? Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Keep in mind what Mark just said. Matthew 24, 14. Someone read that out loud. This gospel of the what? The kingdom will be proclaimed where? Throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Do you hear the promise to Abraham in there? Abraham, I'll make you a blessing to all nations. Jesus comes. Hey, the kingdom of God is here. But the kingdom of God has come. But first of all, this gospel of the kingdom needs to be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. And what is the end? Revelation, we already looked at it. The end is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right? Not the end, like I'm going to judge all you people in fire and brimstone and send you all to hell. That will be part of it, okay? There is judgment. But the end is the coming of the king who will either have subjects who bow to his kingship or rebels who resist his kingship, right? You see, this makes sense. Hell is not a place for people who forgot to ask Jesus into their heart, right? Hell is a place for those who are not subjects of the king and don't want to bow to his dominion, okay? Now, Luke 4, 16 through 21. Remember, keep your biblical theology in mind here. Someone read out loud Luke 4, 16 through 21. Okay. Beginning of the passage, where is Jesus? Nazareth, which is also in Canaan, promised land, okay? He gets up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. What does he say that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him to do? Okay, to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed. Which people that are oppressed? Thank you. The people who are in exile, right? Jesus is saying, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to regather the people of God who are oppressed. Why are they oppressed? Because they're in exile, because they got kicked out of the land, because they were rebellious against God, because they didn't believe his promises and obey him. And so he sent them to Babylon. And now I'm here, and I'm regathering the captives, and I'm reconstituting the people of God, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And he sits down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am here. It's very clear why C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is crazy or he's the Lord. He's not mincing any words about why he's come. Now, look at the end of Luke chapter 4. Verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Okay, so notice Jesus, the place he is Israel, but he's saying, I got to preach to these other towns as well. The gospel needs to be preached to all the nations. And the people begin with the people of Israel. Those have been exiled and scattered. But Jesus says, but also, I need to go preach the other towns. I need to bring other people in. And ultimately, we're going to see this culminate in Acts 1, verse 8, which we read last Sunday, if you're at Coram Deo, where Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so notice what I'm trying to build out for you here as we do the work of theology is that the meta theme of the entire Bible is what? The kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. Okay? And it began with that in Genesis, and it's always been about that. And Jesus is coming back to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to regather the people of God and to be the king and to invite people to submit to his rule and reign and to gather people for himself. And at the end, what it's going to look like is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The entire storyline of history and of the Bible is the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven and Satan seeking instead to exercise dominion over the earth and make it his. All right? So, this is a little diagram that we've used before to help you see how this works, that the kingdom of God as it comes in the New Testament is inaugurated with Jesus. Remember, Jesus says in Mark, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand. But it continues through the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, which is the age that we're in now. So Jesus' kingdom is continuing to go forward in the earth as we preach the gospel of the kingdom, as you share the gospel with your neighbor or that crazy uncle at your family reunion or the person that you work with, right? That's the kingdom going forward to the ends of the earth. And then what we're looking forward to and living in light of is consummation when Jesus comes fully to receive the dominion that has been promised to him as Daniel saw in chapter 7 and to reign and rule over everything. Okay? So Jesus is gathering his people in his place so that they can spread out over all the earth and fill it and subdue it like God originally commanded them to do. What I want you to see, what you should be seeing right now is all these themes and all these stories in the Bible actually are very simple. They're all about the kingdom of God. It's not complex. It's not rocket science. This is what the meta theme is, and everything fits into this piece of the storyline. And so it helps us then make sense of, okay, what is history about? What is the Bible about? It's about the kingdom of God. Jesus calls the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is coming as king to rule over his people and to take dominion over his place. And if you go to 1 Peter 2, we see the proclamation to us as the people of God. And Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice that, a people for his own possession, think kingdom, subjects, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right? So the kingdom of God coming to earth is the meta-narrative of Scripture, and I want you to see this actually makes reading the Bible fairly simple. There's lots of layers to this and lots of nuances to this, but it means any place you pick up the Bible and start reading, there's a connection to the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. And so as you just think about God being the king, the ruler, God making us in his image as his co-rulers, Satan coming and seeking to distort and destroy that, and then God regathering and reconstituting his people ultimately in Jesus, this helps us then make sense of the storyline of the whole Bible. Okay, so what we're doing here is we're just trying to give you biblical theology and a meta theme that just gives you a starting point to say, okay, all the Bible in some way is about the kingdom of God. That's not the only thing we can talk about, but it's one of the major themes of the Bible, and so it gives us an entry point at any point to talk about God's kingdom. Now, I want to make you guys talk back to me, so actually do that, all right? If this is true, what are the implications for our lives? So, if it's true that this is the meta theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God, let's just think now about head, heart, hands, right? Application. Since God is king, since we're his people, since Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what are some of the implications of this? What are some of the ways this should then manifest itself in our lives? What are some of the layers of application we could talk about here? If you were teaching a Bible study or leading a community group and you were talking about the kingdom of God as the meta theme of Scripture and you were breaking whiteboards in the process, what are some of the things you could do with that? Okay, so this gets into the question of what everybody loves to talk about, submission to authority, right? Try preaching a sermon on that. See how many people come. But that's reality, right? Jesus is king. We're subjects. We're under his authority. And that's an important theme that needs to get applied in our lives as a result of this. What else? Okay. Good, yeah. So we need to preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? Because this is the command Jesus gave. And so this connects to evangelism. Right? Proclaim the gospel. What else? Okay, why not? Good. So this has applications to anxiety and worry. Right? Jesus is king. He's got things under control. It's going to be all right. He knows what he's doing. I can rest in his providence and his goodness. Okay, we're called to worship him. So there's implications for worship here. Okay, good. So there's this consummation aspect, right? We should be desiring and looking for the coming of the king and the coming of his kingdom. This is good news. Okay, good. Yeah, that's kind of in this kingdom idea. But the idea, right, part of the connection there is a disciple is one who's obedient, right? Not just one who nods when you say gospel, but someone who actually submits to the Lord Jesus and is seeking to grow in following him, okay? This should bring about joy and thanksgiving, right? Because you don't have to be king. It's really, really hard to be ruler over your life. It doesn't work very well. You're not sovereign enough, right? Because Jesus is king, there's joy and there's thanksgiving and there's gratitude. I mean, we could go on all day just listing what are the implications of this as it applies itself in our lives. But part of what I want to do here is, again, my goal is just to say, look, here's a simple theme that the whole Bible hangs on. So it's all about this in some way. And so that should encourage you that the Bible is relatively simple and easy to understand. Okay, it's about the kingdom of God. Now, again, we could say lots more in addition to that, but that's a great starting point. So part of what we did just now, I want you to see, part of the reason I spent so much time looking at biblical texts and making you read them is because I want you to see we're doing biblical theology here, right? We're taking this theme of kingdom and just say, where do we see this? How do we see it? How does the Bible reference this king and this idea of kingdom? And so Jesus is the king, and that's good news, and we're his subjects, and that's good news, and he's reigning and ruling over his people, and that's good news. And so this is part of how we do theology, looking for themes, understanding how they fit together in the scope of the story, okay? Now, I just wanted you to sort of do that with you both as a way of saying, here's the big picture is, and then as a way of acknowledging, all right, we just did some biblical theology, you know? And so you just got a laboratory in how we actually start to do this. What you're going to see, especially if you're, how many of you guys are year one? Okay, so foundation year. In the Bible and missional perspective, the whole 9 units or the whole 9 weeks are just working out this kingdom theme, right? So you're going to do biblical theology. You're going to see, all right, here's how we see the storyline of Scripture and how this theme of God's kingdom moves through the story of Scripture. And this is, in a sense, just setting you up so that you can expect that and begin to put those pieces together as you study, all right? Once again, let's take a 10-minute break. If you have questions, come and talk to me during the break, and we'll throw them up and tackle them at the beginning of the next session. And we got one more to go.